Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. May God bless this reading to our hearts.
Well, good morning. Looking at these relationships that are so precious, and clearly within the story, the account that Pat's just read to us and the Genesis story that relates to, one of those relationships is that of father and son. If we could have the PowerPoint up, please. For me, I get a lot of my guidance from Pixar, and Finding Nemo is one of those films that speaks deep to my being. It's about, fundamentally about, the relationship between a father and a son. The father, Marlin, is the hero of the story. He is a clownfish, and he gets very neurotic, very overprotective of his son because of an earlier tragedy, and then he loses his son. His son is caught up in a fishing net and taken off to Sydney. And Marlin decides he is not giving up on his son that easily. He is going to cross oceans. He is going to ride with turtles. He is going to do everything it takes to get to his son, to find his son again, overcoming obstacles, dangers, arrives in Sydney, and then when he's almost there, he sticks his head up out of the water, and that is the image that greets him. It's all of these seagulls who are hungry and are really looking for a clownfish supper. And they only say one word in the entire film, but they say it a lot. And these seagulls, they look at the fish, they look at Dory, who's travelled along with Marlin, and they go, "Mine, mine, mine." And they catch them. And they're going to eat them, but because they're so squabbling about what is theirs, or mine, eventually Marlin and Dory are able to escape. But we become so protective of those things that are ours, those things that we will not let go because it's mine. I came across this letter once from a son called Marvin, not to be confused with Marlin from Finding Nemo, to his parents. "Dear Mum and Dad, I feel miserable because I have to keep writing for money. I feel ashamed and unhappy to have to ask for another 100. Every cell in my body rebels. I beg on bended knee that you forgive me. Your son, Marvin. P.S. I felt so terrible I ran after the postman who picked this up in the box at the corner. I wanted to take the letter and burn it. I prayed that I could get it back, but it was too late." That's his P.S. to his letter. A few days later, a letter from his father arrived back, which simply said, "Dear son, your prayers were answered. The letter never came." There's something in us that craves more. There's something of greed, of selfishness that comes into us. In Finding Nemo, Marlin is a good father trying to protect his son, but also moments of failure, being overprotective, wanting to control everything that Nemo does. And over the course of parenthood, there is a gradual getting ready to let go. We talk about being your own person, not someone else's. And yet it is one of the hardest things faced by parents. We are so grateful here for all those of you and all those in the wider community who entrust their children, their young people, to us for children's work, for youth work. Last week, the parents that allowed their children to come to the holiday club, where we try and help people to grow and develop and be ready for that day when they need to be their own person. But realistically, we know, I mean, I'm not a parent, but I've heard from those of you that are, that there are the days where it's not so much the parent crossing oceans to save their child. It's this image that sums it up far better. Homer Simpson cheerfully throttling his son. And we understand there are those times too. Of course, when you send your children to us, they are always delightful. It's other people's children I'm talking about. But we are grateful that you don't murder your children. It is a good thing not to sacrifice your children. But parenthood, we know, it has its ups and downs, like any part of life. One young mum I spoke to described how, having had her little daughter, she's now got two children, they're teenagers, but when she had her first child, there was a switch that flicked in her mind. She'd gone from a life that was centred first on herself and second on a good day to her husband, to a life in which everything centred on that child. One where she would be willing to throw herself under a lorry if it would save that child. Because the bond between a parent and a child, it's so strong that in the Bible, when Isaiah is trying to come up with an image to show how preposterous it could be that God would ever give up on loving his people, what he says is, can a mother forget her nursing child? Can she feel no love for the child she has born? But even if, and we all know it wouldn't be, but even if that were possible, God says, I would still not forget you. It's so unlikely that a parent, in most cases, could forget their child, but it's even less likely that God would forget his people. And right through the Bible, we find God cares about family life. He cares about marriage enough to invent it. In the first place, he cares about parenthood, about childcare, about bringing people to maturity. He even takes the name of one of those central in that role for himself when we call him Father. So then we come in the Bible to a story like this one about Abraham and Isaac. And there's something about it that jars with us, that doesn't quite seem to fit. Especially when you consider that Abraham is one of those people who is revered across three major world faiths. By Christians, by Jews, by Muslims. They see themselves as children of Abraham. So how could a man willing to kill his own son be a hero? He's the opposite of Marlin in Finding Nemo, perhaps more like Homer Simpson. But there's also within this story a closeness between father and son. You see, God had promised Abraham a son, even though both he and his wife were very old. And the promise goes further. God was not just going to give them a son, but through that son was going to give them descendants more than the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. They were going to be a great nation, bringing God's blessing to the world. Now they had that promise and they thought, well, maybe we've misunderstood. So they tried having a child through a slave girl. But then Isaac was born, the child of the promise, the child through whom God is going to reach out and bring a blessing to the whole world. He grew, and probably when he's in his early teens, they're settled into family life. And God comes and asks Abraham, sacrifice your son. That one, the child of the promise, sacrifice him. And Abraham doesn't seem, if you read through the story in Genesis, he doesn't seem to question it. But rather, as we're told here in Hebrews, to believe that this is their miracle son. And so if God takes him away, God can bring him back again. But I wonder whether Abraham had missed the point. If you read in Genesis, it's told that God decided to test Abraham. Not just on how much he trusted God, but also perhaps on how well he knew God. Because other beings worshipped as gods at that time did demand child sacrifice. That was a part, a common part of worship across the ancient Near East. But that is not your God, Abraham. That is not our God, Hartford Baptist Church. And maybe what Abraham was supposed to do was to say, hang on, God, that doesn't sound like the kind of thing you would say. That doesn't sound like what you would demand of me. You're a God who loves family. You're a God who sees that as the heart of the world you're building. You're a God who's chosen this family to be the means of blessing for the whole world. So maybe Abraham was supposed to work out that this is not your God. So maybe he missed that point. But he grasped a greater point. Actually, Isaac was not his child. What do I mean by that? He was his child. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And yet, the child was not his belonging. When Andrew asked us earlier on to consider what's your most valued, your most precious possession, I chose Christy. And then I thought, but actually, are you a possession? Because no, you're a person. We don't own each other. And yet we belong to each other. How does that work? And maybe some of you others were having the similar kind of discussions on that. But what Abraham recognized was that this child, this boy, was not his possession that he could keep hold of like a Finding Nemo seagull and go, mine. Instead, he was willing to do what God had directed. And it's that willingness to trust God with the thing closest to his heart that really marks Abraham out as a hero of faith. And that is what the angel picks up on when the angel arrives and goes, Abraham, Abraham, stop! I can now see you're willing. But don't do this. Don't kill your child. But how often do we hold on to things that are not really ours to keep? It might be possessions, but I suspect more often it's positions, status, ministries, reputations. And actually none of those things are ours to hold on to. They belong to God. They are entrusted to us for a time for us to be stewards of them for the time that God permits them to us. But they remain his. So Abraham learned, this is not your child. But then also another point that Abraham half gets, even if slightly by accident, this is not your sacrifice. See, as they're walking up the mountain, up Mount Moriah, Isaac is there walking with his dad. They've left the servant, they've left the donkey at the base of the mountain. They're walking up and they've got wood. They've got a bundle of wood to put under the sacrifice and set light to it. They've got a flaming torch ready to set light to it with. And they've got a knife ready to carry out the sacrifice. And if you read back in Genesis, Isaac goes, "Dad, we've got the knife, we've got the flame, we've got the wood. Where's the sacrifice?" And the answer that Abraham gives is so telling. He goes, "God himself will provide the sacrifice, my son." And depending on how you work out the punctuation in that sentence, he's either explaining to his son that God will provide the sacrifice, or he's explaining to his son that the sacrifice will be his son. You can read it either way. But we read it as Abraham fobbing off his son. "It's okay, son, God will provide." And yet that is what happens. When the angel stops him from killing his son, he looks up and sees the sheep, the ram, caught in the bush. And that becomes the sacrifice that Abraham is able to give. When he released the things he could have claimed as mine, on the mountain of the Lord it is provided. Jehovah Jireh, the name that they use for God in this story, just means that God will provide. So this story has a meaning contained within itself, but it also points forwards a few thousand years to a time when another person and sheep were swapped over in a sacrifice. We've seen over the last few weeks that Abraham, that Noah, that Enoch, that Abel, they didn't receive the things they were promised. They got a glimpse of it, but they hadn't received it even up to the point when they died. They're only welcoming them from a distance. They're keeping hold of these promises even when they see nothing or very little by the way of fulfillment. I don't know how many of you have been watching the coverage of the Winter Olympics, but over the next few days is going to be the bobsled. And there is a Nigerian bobsled team. The first time they've ever had a Nigerian bobsled team in the Winter Olympics. And they decided, we are going to do this. We are going to get a team together and we are going to compete. And they tried and they tried and they tried and they hit nothing, nothing, nothing. They weren't receiving the things that they believed in, but they kept going anyway. And now they're at the Winter Olympics. They are probably not expecting to get a medal. But the dream was to get there, to get to this place built for them. And we've seen that the same is true for Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. As we carry on in this series, we'll see that it's true for many others, welcoming the promise from a distance. But the promises they received were going to be fulfilled many years later in Jerusalem. And through those same events, we too receive the promises of God. You see, it's the Passover celebration in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that city built on Mount Moriah. Probably the same one that Abraham had gone up with his son many, many years before. And within Passover, every family would take a sheep and sacrifice it to God in thanks for his saving work, bringing the people out of slavery and into freedom. The sheep was meant to die, but in this particular year, there was a substitution. In John's Gospel, it tells us on the day that the lambs were going to be killed, they also took a man out of prison onto a hill and killed him. That is Jesus. He's described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And through his sacrifice, Father God gave up his only son so that the promise made to Abraham, thousands of years before about a city built ready for them could be fulfilled. Blessing, forgiveness, and a chance to know God could be available to every single one of them and us. Because as he died, Jesus took the eternal punishment for my rejection of God and your rejection of God. Father God gave up his fatherhood and paid the price that he was unwilling for Abraham to take. One of Jesus' closest friends described what happened this way. He said, Jesus personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. So we can receive that promise too. And we can know God as our Father and as Jesus' Father if we are willing to accept his offer of forgiveness. And as we move towards communion and remembering that sacrifice that Jesus made, consider whether today is the day you need to step forwards in faith with God. Maybe to receive him for the first time. Maybe because you've been holding something as yours. And as you've listened this morning, you know that actually it's his. And you need to offer it afresh to him. May we pray.